All right, welcome back from the break. You want to get back into God's Word?
Yes.
All right, let's do it. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. My topic this morning is the next chapter in our book of teachings, and this is I am righteous. I am righteous. In Genesis 3:21, we looked at Genesis 3 a couple times earlier this week and saw that when mankind left the garden, he had sinned and introduced death into God's world and into himself. But that sin had another consequence, which is separation from God. Sin separates from God. In Isaiah it says, is my ear heavy that it can't hear? Is my arm too weak that I can't save? But it's your sin that has separated between you and your God. Your sin that's closed his ear to your prayer. Sin introduces a block between a holy God that's 100% holy and 100% righteous. But when Adam left, he didn't leave cursed, did he? He didn't leave the garden cursed like the serpent, but he left what? In Genesis 3:21, it said, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Remember, they tried to cover themselves with the leaves of the garden to hide from God. And God provided a better covering for them. And that was a covering that involved a sacrifice, right? If you're going to take the skin of an animal, that animal would need to die first. And for Adam and Eve to be clothed with animal skins is an indication that death is required, a substitutionary death to provide a covering, a temporary righteousness, until God would pay that off in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So even before Adam and Eve left the garden, God was looking forward to this time when he would provide true righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. What is righteousness? Righteousness is the quality of measuring up to a standard, the quality of measuring up to a standard. You may have heard the definition before of righteousness is the ability to stand before God without any sense of sin, guilt, and condemnation. That's technically not true. Righteousness does give me that ability, but righteousness itself isn't that ability. Righteousness is measuring up to a standard, the quality of one that measures up to a standard. Has anyone here recently gotten their driver's license? Okay, here. So you have to pass a test, right? What's the standard these days in Ohio for being able to be qualified to get your driver's license? 70%? Okay. When I was growing up in Georgia, it was 80%. And you just had to not hit, as long as you didn't hit more than 4 out of 5 of the cones, then you were good. They were going to give you your license. I guess in Ohio now, it's as long as you don't hit more than 7 out of 10 of the cones. But that would be measuring up to a standard. So you passed, presumably you got better than 70% on your drivers. So by that standard, you measured up, right? You met that standard. You were good enough to meet that standard, and you got your driver's license. Miles, on the other hand, 60%. You didn't measure up, so they don't give you your driver's license yet. You're not 16 quite yet, but hopefully one day you'll measure up and get your driver's license, right? So, but that's the way righteousness works. It's a something is on trial, and then you deem whether it meets up to that standard or not. Right? And that now, if we have righteousness before God, does that give me the ability to stand before God without any sense of sin, guilt, and condemnation? Yes, but it gives me a lot more as well. In fact, this righteousness is what opens up the floodgates for all of the other blessings that God has given us. But it is important to think about how God, as the judge of all the earth, remember that ledger that, who was it, Joanne was talking about? The ledger of our life, not just the ledger of our bank account, but all my sins stacked up, do I measure up? And the answer, because I'm born in Adam, is that I don't measure up. Any child of Adam isn't going to measure up by his own works. And it's important to think about God in his capacity as judge of all the earth. He's the moral arbiter of the entire universe, of it, all of his creation, and you and I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and so we don't measure up, right? The standard is 100% righteousness to be able to be deemed righteous by God's standard, right? Men have their standards from decade to decade that might flip-flop, but when we're talking about I am righteous, it's a very precious thing, because it's not just I'm measuring up to man's standard, but I truly am measuring up in Christ to the standard of God himself. And God is a just judge, isn't he? Some believe that the difference between the Old and the New Testament is that in the Old Testament, God had stricter standards, and that in the New Testament, God appears much more lenient, and so he's relaxed his standards. That's not the case at all. That's not the case at all. God doesn't change. That's a false view. God doesn't change. He hasn't relaxed his standard at all. And that's just one of the most glorious things about our righteousness, is that we measure up not just by hand waving or some type of mistrial or some type of technicality that we got on, or that God somehow overlooked our sin or winked at our sin and said, we'll just pretend that you didn't measure. We'll just give you the driver's license anyway, even though you hit 48 of the cones out of 50. No, that's not the way this works. Look at 2 Chronicles 19. 2 Chronicles 19. One of the things that helps in appreciating the righteousness we have is to think of it as something that we have when we left the courtroom of God and have stood trial before him as judge of all the earth, and as my judge. It says in Hebrews that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. For you and I as Christians, we've gone through this judgment in the person of Christ, but it's helpful to appreciate righteousness, to take a step back and think, okay, what is it that I've gone through? What is it that I truly have in this precious gift of righteousness? 2 Chronicles 19, verses 5 and 7, 5 through 7 we'll read. It says, and he set judges in the land. This is speaking about Jehoshaphat. He set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city. So these judges were to judge in Israel, human judges, and they were to judge on the behalf of God for his people. And in verse 6, he said to the judges, take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Right? So he gives a charge to the judges. If you're going to do this God's way and for God, here's what I'm asking of you. Verse 7, wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Right, so he's challenging these judges to be upright, to do just judgment, to not be corrupt judges. And his reasoning is, you're representing the Lord God, and this is the way the Lord God does his judgment. Right, the judges that Jehoshaphat set were to be those representing God in the judgment. Three things he said of God in his capacity as judge. What's the first one? No iniquity. No iniquity. In other words, he's never wrong. He's never going to misjudge. He's never going to be morally suspect in the decision he makes. Maybe human judges have done that at times. You see a criminal that's clearly guilty, and they leave the courtroom with a sentence that you think, wow, that's kind of lenient, and you wonder what was going on. Maybe the judge made a biased decision or a wrong decision or had an improper view of the law that he was charged to uphold. But God's all-seeing eye always makes the correct determination, whatever the evidence leads to. Completely objective, with no iniquity, no sin. He also doesn't respect persons. In other words, no favoritism, no bias. Equal and fair upon all. right? So if you're, Maria, if your dad is the judge, Timothy's the judge, you might like that because he could show you respect of persons versus someone else that came in, right? But God doesn't work that way. Equal and fair, no nepotism because of who your parents are, no favoritism, no bias, and no taking of gifts. So God can't be bribed, no religious effort to pay back what you're able. So God, this is the way God judges, as a just judge, and the judge of all the earth will do right. Is this the kind of judge you'd want to encounter if you were guilty? I might want to, hopefully, if I had $200, you know, be able to meet another judge that would be willing to twist his judgment based on that $200, or maybe if it was somebody I knew, or maybe if it was somebody that wasn't as upright and could wink at what I had done in a way that was immoral. That'd be better for me, but how about if you are righteous? Is this the kind of judge that you'd want? Yeah. I remember one time I had a science teacher in, I think it was middle school, that was preparing us all for a huge project and talking about how hard it was going to be to get a good grade on this and really challenging us to study hard and work to get a really good score on it. And a lot of us put a lot of time and effort into getting a really good score on this science exam. And at the end, it was kind of a letdown because he didn't even grade them. He just gave everybody 100%. And some of us thought, man, I was hoping to get 100% on this one. I really put the effort in. And it was kind of a letdown for those of us that had put the effort in. But my point is that the righteousness that we give, we didn't work for it, but it's something that was extremely above board. It was something that Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, paid for, right? He is our substitute. That covering of that animal that covered Adam when he left the garden and all the thousands of sacrifices, we read about some of them earlier this morning, the bulls and the goats. God said, ultimately, that's not what needed to please me. Remember, we're talking about what is man. Adam's sin needed to be paid for by another human, and not another human that had sin, but one that was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. One that was able to stand in the gap and take the death that we deserved, right? And when God judged that action as above board, did he take a bribe? Was there any iniquity in him? Was he showing favoritism? No. God, the perfect judge, saw the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice as completely satisfying of his justice, and he validated that by raising him from the dead. So is your righteousness a technicality? Did you get off on a technicality? Is it, oh, thank you, God, for overlooking my sin? God didn't overlook my sin. He didn't overlook your sin. He looked your sin straight in the face in all its ugliness and then took that, placed it on his perfect Son, and then had his Son bear the judgment for that, the death for that, the torture for that, the separation from God that that earned. There was nothing unjust about the way that God made you righteous. What's that song, Christ the Victor? Does anyone know that one? Here's a songbook right here. Does anybody remember what number that is? 88? 18? I love this song because it points this out, right? That, what's it say here? Christ the Victor, what though the accuser roar of ills that I have done? I know them well and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Christ be the victor's name who fought our fight alone. Triumphant saints no honor claim. Their conquest was his own. We have a conquest over the ills that we've done. And the accuser, the devil, is the one that would try to say, well, because you've done this or this or this, your righteousness is invalid. But we can look at our sin and realize, yeah, that happened. Maybe that still happens at times. But I know them well and thousands more. Jehovah finds none. And again, it's not because he's blinded his mind to what we've done. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ paid for it. Right? There was no injustice in the way that he reckoned us righteous. In the Old Testament, it was a passing over. God has not passed over our sins. Let's look at this in Romans chapter 3. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He has done right. And he's redeemed us legally and justly so that even Satan himself can't look at the price that was paid for the sons of Adam and demean it. Call God's actions into question. Romans 3 makes this so clear. Romans chapter 3. When we talk about I am righteous, it's so much more than God sees me as righteous. Katie talked about that, that it's not just God sees me as holy, but what? He's made me holy. He sees it the way it really is. So there's a sense in which we can say that God sees me as righteous, but that's because he sees it the way it really is. He sees it the way it really is. And then that our task is then to see it the way he really sees it, which that though I know them well and thousands more, Jehovah finds none. Jehovah finds none. And even though the accuser were, Christ be the victor, right? Our righteousness is completely above board. Romans chapter 3, it says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Right? The verses before talk about how none in their own works is able to be justified in God's sight. By the way, justified is the same as righteous. Right? To be made righteous is to be justified. Okay, so if you read that in God's word, justification, or to be made just, it's to be made righteous, or to be given the righteousness of God. But now, even though by our own works no flesh can be justified in his sight, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. So there was a redemption, there was a purchase that was made, right? Our justification was without cause in us and without cost to us, but that doesn't mean that it was cheap, right? If you get free stuff from the world, usually it's cheap stuff. If they're going to give you anything truly free, there's no strings attached to it, it's usually not going to be something worth very much. But when we were justified freely, it was the most valuable thing that we could have ever received. Right? It says in Proverbs that riches profit not in the day of wrath. You know, all the riches in the world, Elon Musk, Warren Buffett, how about when the day of wrath comes? When all men are accountable to die and to stand before the judgment, which would you rather have on that day? Riches or the righteousness of God? Riches profit not in the day of wrath. Righteousness delivers from death. Oh, what a trembling thought, right? If you're not appreciative of the righteousness that you have, then I'd encourage you that it is a trembling thing to consider standing before the true and living God, this holy God, that we've sinned against without that payment, without the righteousness of God. In Acts, remember when Paul was preaching the gospel to Felix in Acts 24, and it says he was reasoning with him of righteousness and temperance. And Felix, it says he trembled. And then I think he told him to leave. He didn't want to talk to him anymore. Poor guy. But Paul was preaching of the righteousness of God. And that should be a trembling thought to consider standing before a holy God without it. And we, without the substitutionary work of Christ, that's the way we would have been, right? read Romans 1, 2, and 3 and consider, oh, this would be me without the righteousness of God. This, and if this is me in Adam, and if that's all that I had, if God hadn't stepped in with the but now, then I would have been done for. We should never take the righteousness that we've received for granted and assume that it's not a big deal because everybody has it. No, not everybody has it. And yes, it is a big deal. It's not commonplace. It's vital. Romans 3, we're here in the middle of it. Verse 25, again, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. This verse is so wonderful. It's hidden a little bit here in the King James when it talks about God's righteousness being declared for the remission of sins that are past. That's not talking about your past sins or my past sins, but those that he passed over in the time of the Old Testament. Okay? NIV is a little clearer here when it says, verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. The sins committed beforehand unpunished. When Adam and Eve walked out of that garden, they walked out covered and they had accredited righteousness to them. But did that bull or that animal or that whatever the animal was, did that truly take the place of Adam and Eve's sin? No, God was building up a credit card debt, right? Joanne used the example of the ledger. The best example that I know of is the one of the credit card where, you know, credit cards are nice. You can go buy that TV, but eventually you have to pay for it, right? And so for God to reckon men and women righteous in the Old Testament and deal with Israel and others that had that credited righteousness, God had to pay off that debt. Right? Every time you see God working with a man or a woman, crediting them righteousness based on their faith, God's building up a pretty big credit card debt that's going to have to be paid off. And for God to be just, God could be called into question if the Lord Jesus Christ didn't pay off that debt for the sons of man, not just the sins of Christians. Oh, do you see this? Have you ever considered that, how much our Lord Jesus Christ bore on the cross? That he was paying not just for the sins of Christians, but for the sins of all those in the Old Testament that were reckoned righteousness, right? It says, because God had passed over their sins, right? That word remission is better translated passing over. And I know that there's that analogy of the Christ our Passover, and I used to think of this wrong, that God was passing over their sins or passing over my sin. The Passover, remember when God went to judge the Egyptians? That's where that comes from. When God's people were in bondage in Egypt, and the final plague was the death of the firstborn of Egypt. And for Israel to be spared from that plague, what did they do? They killed the lamb, and then they painted the blood on the doorpost. And when the angel of death came, he passed over the house, not because he was passing over their sin, but he was passing over the judgment of death, right? Because a death had already occurred in that house, right? So God wasn't winking at Israel's sin. He was, in a sense, he was passing it over because it was a lamb and not the perfect blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point is, when you get to the New Testament and God says, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, don't think of that as God passing over your sin. No. Again, he took that sin, didn't pass over it, placed it fully on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then had Jesus pay for it. Christ, our substitute, bore the full brunt of the wrath of God, that judgment of God, so that it could pass over us. Oh, aren't you thankful for this righteousness of God that was purchased for us? It wasn't an easy thing, but it was something that God did, that he might be just for his actions in the Old Testament, and then he might justify any that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are justified. I am justified in the sight of God. God didn't overlook my sin. God didn't ignore my sin. God didn't just decide, well, that's great on a curve. We'll let the top 10% get in. No, he couldn't do that. He couldn't lower the standard ever. You ever feel like you aren't good enough? The righteousness of God says otherwise. It's exactly what the righteousness of God is. It's us measuring up to God's perfect standard of justice. So those feelings, we can reckon dead. Those feelings, we can say, wait, no, I might feel like I'm not good enough, but God says you are. And it wasn't a cheap thing. It's not a sham. It wasn't just like a bait and switch. It's a truly righteous substitution that you have. It's a genuine righteousness that delivers from death. And look at Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 1. You really see in the context of the book of Romans how once this righteousness is established in the first four chapters, how the floodgates are now open for God to bless us. Sin was like a dam holding back the flood of God's blessing and reconciliation that he wanted to show on mankind. And with righteousness secured, the floodgates of God's blessing overflow into our lives. Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, right? So that being established, because I am righteous, we have what? Peace with God. In his grace I stand. Nothing shall pluck me out of his hand. Peace with God. If we don't measure up, the result is wrath, judgment, rightfully so. If we do measure up, is there any wrath? Is there any judgment? Do you have peace with God? You have peace with God because you're righteous. Our new identity is righteous. We've been made that. Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made what? Sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made what? Righteous. Made righteous. I used to be a sinner. Now I'm made righteous. Let's go to Ephesians 6. In verse 10, it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Right? And one of his big wiles, one of his big darts that he likes to throw is to be the accuser of the brethren. Right? But the whole armor of God is able to quench every fiery dart of the wicked when we meet it with faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. What we've heard this morning is that word. We put our faith in that when the devil's fiery darts come in to accuse a man or a woman of unrighteousness. We say, well, that's true. I was unrighteous there, but where I sinned, doesn't matter. Christ be the victor's name who fought my fight alone, right? That's meeting that temptation with the word of God. And here's the specific piece of armor that it talks about where righteousness is mentioned. And that's in I didn't write down the verse for it. The breastplate, verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Wasn't that wonderful? A breastplate of righteousness. So righteousness can be like a breastplate that protects my heart from the fiery darts of the wicked, particularly when my righteousness is challenged, right? And this is that great verse that we've used. We've talked about many times how that righteousness that I have is the perfect shelter under which to examine myself. Right? Katie talked about holiness and how we're holy and listed all those people that do those different behaviors that are unholy, and that's not who you are anymore. And she said, well, maybe you're still doing some of these things. What's great about the righteousness of God is we can examine those things, be honest about them, and not have it affect in our mind. We know it doesn't affect in God's mind, right? It says in 1 John 3 that if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. But if our heart isn't condemning us, then we have confidence towards God and we're not being prideful. We're not using righteousness as an excuse to sin. But when we do sin, we're not going to let the devil win twice by then wallowing in condemnation. Why? Because I have this perfect shelter of the breastplate of righteousness, and I can examine myself and I can clean up my behavior to make it more in line with who God's made me to be. Right? I can examine the good, the bad, and the ugly, right? And not just the bad. Sometimes righteousness cuts both ways, right? At the end of that section in Romans 3, the conclusion is actually not, therefore don't condemn yourself. What is it? Therefore don't boast. Right? Where is boasting then? So if you're prone to fall into feelings of condemnation and guilt, the righteousness of God is a great solution. Also, if you're prone to exalt yourself as have some garment of righteousness, some garment of religious piety, holier-than-thou attitude towards others in the church or those in the world, the righteousness of God ought to cure that as well. Right? Because there's no boasting in the righteousness that God has given us. Did I play any part in paying for my sin? Did you pay any part in that? No. So it's this wonderful leveling field where I don't want to think more highly than I ought to think of myself. I'm so great or I'm so low. Woe is me. I'm not worthy. God can't accept me. But also, I'm so great because of what I've done in the church or this volunteer effort that I took part in, or how I didn't sin the way this person sinned, right? Righteousness cures that too, if I would realize it. It says in Isaiah 64 that all of our righteousness, all of our acts of righteousness are as filthy rags. And the only translation that, this Isaiah 64 verse 6, the only translation that I think was willing to do this was the NET, but it's the word for filthy. Anybody know what the word filthy is there in Isaiah 64, 6? Menstruation. Gross. All our righteousnesses are as a big stack of menstrual rags, right? That's what God says about our religious works, right? But Randon was showing me an example in the kids' room, how they had rocks, stacks of rocks that were measuring up. And if you didn't have enough rocks, it didn't measure up. And that's the example they used to talk about our good works not being enough to pay for our righteousness. And I said, well, if you wanted to be more biblical, you should have filled up that sack with menstrual rags. And he said, okay, we'll do that next week. But that's the picture that God paints of all of our works, right? Sin before God is a gross thing. And in Romans 8, we'll close. And even our religious works, they're not going to be as good as the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God, we are made righteous by him and him alone. And the more that we learn to appreciate God's opinion of us, God's estimation of us, this will truly free us. Tom talked in the opening session about, you know, how we answer that question of who am I is going to determine the spiritual fruit in my life. And this is a big one. Can I confess that I'm righteous? Not just in label, not just, well, God sees me as righteous or the Bible says that I'm righteous, but that's truly who I am. Not looking to my past behavior, good or bad, bad or good. Not looking to my past successes as the footing on which I stand before God, right? When we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're truly praying in his name, that's what we're doing. We're saying, not my name, but the name of that perfect Son who was the high priest that we needed. And in Romans 8, it says, verse 31, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" It's God that justifies, right? You could take this one of two ways, either as a question answering another question, or a question answered by a statement, right? That who's going to lay anything to the charge of those that God's chosen was the question. I mean, a lot of people might try. Satan certainly will try. He's the accuser of the brethren. It could be saying, is God going to lay a charge against you? Right? As those words being a question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifies? God, after having gone through all that he went through, he wouldn't have said, "Adam, where are you?" and let Adam leave covered if he didn't want to justify, right? God's not going to turn around after going through all of this work through the millennia to bring about Christ, watching his son suffer and say, "I'm satisfied with that," and then turn around and then condemn you after having justified you. God's not going to do that. Of course not. It could also be read as, "Who shall say any? What shall we then say to these things?" Or no, it's verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies, right? In other words, I don't care what Judy says about me. I don't care what the devil says about me, because it's God that justified me, right? And who's more important, Judy, the devil, or God? God's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's the most important being in this whole universe, and he's my creator. And so when he's justified me, it doesn't matter what anybody else says. It doesn't matter what even the devil himself says. Oh, isn't that great? It's God that justifies. Who's he that condemns? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, that's risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Right? Again, as a question, is Christ going to turn around and condemn after having gone through what he did? No. You could also read it as a statement. Who's going to condemn when it's Christ the victor, who has fought our fight alone and won it and paid for this precious righteousness that we have? Nobody that matters. And the more that we lean into that, the more we'll be able to stand in the freedom that God would have us stand in, that he paid for with such a high price. So thank you all. It's been a great camp. And we'll do another chapter tonight. And Bethany's going to come up.